So this one thing do I desire, and that will I earnestly seek, that I might dwell all the days of my life in the house of the Lord, to behold the beauty of the Lord, and to inquire in his tabernacle. Sound familiar?
Yes.
You better sound familiar. You heard it just a few minutes ago, didn't you? In this tabernacle, behold the beauty of the Lord. When you inquire of the Lord, the answer you're going to get is going to be very beautiful. Every time the Lord will show his beauty in his word. Remember that. So, last month I was teaching, and I was using Matthew 7. So I'm going to say something, and I want you to help me out, because I can't remember scripture very well. So you're on your toes, right? All right. Matthew 7:7 says this, ask.
And you will be given to you.
Thank you. You're helping me out good. Seek.
And you will find.
Knock.
And it will be opened to
you. Hey, very good. See, now between us, we can get it done, right? The Hebrews always believe and start from the big picture and work their way down to the details of their life. And they call that process pilpul, P-I-L-P-U-L. And it means to season. So from the big picture that they have of God and his word, the seasoning comes down into their everyday life. But we don't think that way, do we? We start with, oh, I had a miracle today. Hey, I had another miracle this day. Or I learned this, I learned that. And we build and we build and we build and we build until we get to that position. So they work opposite of us. So what we just read in Matthew 7:7, Matthew is the most Jewish of the Gospels. And so they would have that principle in light. So I'm going to be an American like us, and I'm going to teach it backwards. Okay? So I'm going to start with knock. Knock on what? Yeah, I could do that too. It's really knock on the word. So you start on the level of the word. You're seeking things in the word. But people come up and said, yeah, you read your Bible, but I don't understand what I'm reading. Well, they haven't taken enough levels. So the entry level is the word and what you can gain from the word. And then we move up to the next level, which is seek. And the Bible teaches very clearly you're only to seek God and his kingdom and his things. So that's what we're seeking. So when we seek God and he knows we have that word in him, in us, then he will teach us at a different level. So then what happens is the word that you study that you don't understand, it's head knowledge. And when he gets through with it, it becomes heart knowledge. And when it becomes heart knowledge, it becomes part of you and you can use it. Then he will change you through that. So what you ask would not be what you would ask if you started by asking. You'd be asking the things of God. So I was speaking about prayer. And I said prayer is all about alignment. So if here's God and here's you, when you pray, the object of the prayer is not for me to initiate and tell God what to do. It's to find him and get in his mind and align with him. Amen. That's the whole purpose of prayer. If you can align with God in prayer, you're not going to ask what you want. You're going to ask what he wants. So then I always like getting people riled up. So you ready? So I said, I pray like God. I didn't say I was God. But if I'm completely and perfectly in line with him, aren't I going to pray like he prays? So take it in that way. I pray like God because I do not initiate. Jesus said, I do nothing of my own initiative. Jesus said that. I only do what I hear the Father say. So that's got to be us. We got to align with him. And then your prayers will be in line with him. The psalmist says, what did he say? I forget which one I'm just going to use here. Trust in the Lord and do good. So shall you dwell in the land, you shall be fed. Delight thyself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your ways unto him. Trust also. He will bring it to pass. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He's not going to give you your needs. He's going to give you the desires of your heart. So what happens if the desires of my heart are not very good? Is He going to give them to me?
No.
So what does the word delight mean? It means like we use the word, but in Hebrew, it means to be pliable, to be flexible, to be moldable. So when you're getting flexible and pliable and moldable, you're going to end up being in alignment with God. And that there's from the Old Testament, that's how it works. So Jeff asked me to speak on the feast a little bit. I struggled with that for a little bit because I didn't want to be too boring. And that can be awful boring if I get in there. So I'm going to attack this from a little different way. I want to talk to you tonight about patterns and purpose. Patterns, God's patterns, and what is the purpose behind God's patterns? So we call these the Feast of the
Lord.
So are they our feast also?
Yes.
Where'd she go? Oh, there she is, way in the back. You better hide in the back. She came up and talked to me. See, I've had a lot of these older people in here. I had them in school. That tells you how old I am. Yeah. But anyway, she said, what'd you call it? The Feast of... Anyway, it's a feast of the Lord,
yeah.
Not the feast of the Jews, right?
Amen.
It's a feast of the Lord. They're our feast too.
Yeah.
We got to go with them. So let's do this. In these feast days, I'm going to start with the pattern that's the first pattern in the Bible. And we'll go that and build with that. And you're going to hear the number 7 a lot in here. And I'll explain as we go. So bear a sheath. Does anyone know what that means?
Genesis.
Yeah, that could be used. It means in the beginning.
In the beginning.
The only problem is the letter bait looks like a small down, small open on this end. All right? So it looks like a parallelogram with the left side gone, right? And sometimes it has a dot in the middle. Mm-hmm. And when it has a dot in the middle, that makes it a B sound. Bereshith, bear sheath. If it doesn't have that dot, then it takes the V sound. So instead of being a bait, it becomes a vate, basically. So Abraham, we call, and guess how they pronounce it? Avraham, with the V sound. But that's the bait. So bereshith, in the beginning. But the problem is there's something called a shva, and it's underneath and it's two dots. And it changes the pronunciation a little bit, but also it changes the meaning a little bit. So the shva, the two dots below, in this case means in the beginning of, and it's pronounced bereshith. Bereshith instead of bereshith. Just a little difference, different meaning. The problem is God made the rules when He wrote the Bible, right? He set down grammar. He set down all this stuff. So what did God do here? Bereshith in the beginning of. It's used 3 other times in the Bible, and it's used here. And it means in the beginning of, for example, the kingdom of Jehoiakim. So it's beginning of what requires a noun, doesn't it? So it should have a noun, but guess what? Here, what does it have? In the beginning of bara, creation, creating. It's not a noun. So God broke His own rules. Did he do it on accident?
Nah.
He knows nothing by an accident. So for some reason, He used bad grammar. In the very first word of the very first sentence of the Bible, He uses bad grammar. So in a grammatical sense, it doesn't make sense. In the beginning of creating, all right, or temporal, dealing with time. Because what He's talking about exists outside of time in eternity, then that could play into play. But the spiritual sense, See, creation in the spiritual sense, in eternity, has never stopped creating. Because there's no day one, day two, day three, and everything like that in creation. So what happens is, it's still creating. Still in motion, in eternity. All right, so we have a timeline. You guys all heard that. So you were born here. You started school here. You graduated. You got married. You had kids. How many kids do you want? I can keep going if you want, right? And then at the end, you die. That's a timeline. You can look on that and say, in 19, or maybe I should say 20s now, right? In 2025, what have I done? But eternity is still operating there, but they can never, never meet. Because this is dealing with time, and this is dealing with kind of anti-time in a way. There's no time in eternity. So that's why it continues to do that. So in the spiritual sense, it makes sense. Bereshith. So this story of the creation never stops. It's always creating. The story does not exist in time as other Bible stories do. It's kind of suspended. It cannot be pinpointed on a timeline because eternity is eternity. We can't fully understand it in this time. It's not a conventional story like the story of David or any of the Bible people. This story is unique in itself. Nothing else like it in the whole Bible, the story of creation. So in the first verses, in the beginning God created the heavens and earth, that's 10 words in English, but it's 7 words in Hebrew. Okay? So whenever we think of 7, we think of the menorah. So you have a podium, and upon it sits what I call an Aladdin's lamp. Because it looks like Aladdin's lamp, and God was way before Aladdin's story, right? Thousands of years. So I call them Aladdin's lamps, and Aladdin's, go wherever you want with it. So here's the podium here, and it has Aladdin's lamp on him. And then we have 3 coming in from this side, and 3 coming in from this side, and that makes the 7. So this is the main thing. These are not. So whenever you get a pattern of 7 in anywhere in the Bible, you always look to 4, because they call that the Shamash. And the Shamash means the servant or the Messiah's candle. So 4 is Jesus. And the other 3 on each side come in. Okay? So 7. Menorah, the Shamash, the servant, the Messiah. So Bereshith is 1. Bara is 2. Elohim is 3. The triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So, number 4, we're ready for the Messiah's candle. Number 4, right? We got the 3 over here, now this is 4. And the word there is pronounced 8, E-H-T. It's Aleph Tah, and it's pronounced 8. Well, Aleph Tah is composed of other letters in Hebrew. So the Aleph is got it. 2 Vavs, I'm sorry, 2 Yuds, and 1 Vav. 2 Yuds and 1 Vav to make Aleph. And Yud stands for hands, and they have other words for hands, but this one means the hand of God. And there's 2 of them, so we have 2 hands of God in this word, Aleph. 2 hands of God, and the Vav is the connector. If I would say you and me in Hebrew, I'd say you, Vami. Vav is put on the front of the end of that word, and it makes it and, okay? But it's also a connector. So in Aleph, we have something to do with the 2 hands of God connected. This is the 4th word in your Bible, and this is the Shamash, right? The 4th word, Aleph. All right, so the last part is Tav. Now, originally in the history, the Tav looked like an X. But then as it got changing, it ended up like a T. But now it looks like an upside down U. So go back to the first Passover. What happened there on something that looked like this? blood on the two posts and lintel, right? Mm-hmm. Well, see, that's the tav there. So at the very first time we see this with blood associated with it, it was at that first Passover in Egypt, and this is what the cross looked like. Did you know that the Romans crucify on our regular cross, but if they have a couple of trees there right together, they might put them in between two trees, which would look like this, like the tav in Egypt. See that? Okay. So which would be the most painful? I know it'd be painful. Which would you think would be most painful, to be on a cross like this or a cross like this? Well, if you're on a cross like this, you know, they put you, they cross you, they do it on the cross member, and they get up there and it slams into a little thing they've there. But then you swing back and you hit the post and you don't swing. But if you're suspended in between them, you're going to swing for a while, making it a little more painful. Now, knowing that, which one do you think Jesus might have been crucified on? The cross that we wear on our neck, or the cross that looks like the tav? I kind of believe this is what he is, and it's illustrated in the doorpost and the lintel. So which cross? I think probably that one. So olive taw is the hand of God fastened to the cross. The fourth word in your Bible is crucifixion. The God of the hands, the nails, and cross. And the word before it is Elohim. The third word is Elohim. So this is modifying and telling you what part of Elohim is going to do this. The God of the hands, nails, and cross. Now, this is the most important part of the seven. The Jewish scholars didn't know what to do with it. So you know what they did? Left it out. The most important part, they left it out. You will never see that in your Bible, maybe in a commentary, but you'll never see that in there. The God of the hands and nails and the cross, the fourth, the Shamash, is there it is right there. Now, if we go through the Hebrew alphabet and we get to the fourth letter, it's Dalet. And you know what Dalet stands for? A door. Have you ever associated Jesus with a door? So the fourth letter, the Shamash letter, is Dalet. And the first seven, there's a story of God sent the Holy Spirit and Jesus down to a house, Beit. And then they went out on Gimel, the camel, and met a man at a door who they shared the gospel with. And the windows of heaven were opened up. And then he became saved. And that's the story of the first seven letters. So the first, there's 22 letters plus some other things. We're about 22 tonight. 22 letters. They're in groups of 7, 7, and 7. And then there's one by itself. And that's the cross by itself. See, God goes to a lot of detail. So you've always been told that Jesus was crucified before the beginning of your world, right? So Jesus appears as number 4, and what follows it? The heavens and the earth. Again, showing us that Jesus was before the creation, the foundations of the world. Hashemayin v'haaretz. That's how you're supposed to say it, but God changed it a little bit. So the heavens, vav, the connector, the an, connects the vav, or the heavens, to the earth. But God took that eight, the God of the hands, nails, and cross, and connected it to the vav. Instead of just using the vav to connect the heavens and the earth, he connected that to the God of the hands, nails, and cross. And so what connects heavens and earth? The God of the hands, the nails, and the cross. Hashemayin v'ayet ha'aretz. That's the God that created that. It brings those two together. So we're looking at patterns and purposes. So in Leviticus 23, we have the seven feasts of the Lord. All right, we got that part right. Now I'm going to give you some words here, and you tell me what the Hebrew word for it is. See how good you guys are. Because he bragged on you when he said for me to come here. He said, I better be on my toes, because these boys and girls know their stuff. All right? So in teaching, sometimes you give a pretest. So here's your pretest. Appointed times. Anyone know what the Hebrew? Moed or Moedim, which would be plural, right? Singular and plural. And they're talking about the seasons or the festivals, which deal with this. Holy convocations. Yeah, but the Hebrew word for it. Mikra. The thing I like about Hebrew is it's that when they have Q, they don't follow it by U like we do. You know, they just have a Q by itself. So it's M-I-Q-R-A, Mikra, which means the rehearsals, the patterns, to rehearse, to teach. So what are these feasts going to teach us? They're going to teach us about the death, the burial, and the resurrection. And eventually, it will teach us about the second coming. That hasn't come yet, but that's what they're teaching us. That's what these rehearsals are all about. So we have two types of Sabbaths involved in this time period. We have the normal weekly Sabbaths, right? So that would be on Saturday every week, okay? And then they have the Shabbatons, which are the feast of the Lord, and they're called high Sabbaths, Shabbatons. So that would be like for example, in unleavened bread, they have a Shabbaton on the first day and the last day. That'd be day 1 and 7, which would be 15 and 21 as far as the calendar dates. But they have those kinds of things. So appointed times, Moed, feast of the Lord. All right, Aviv and those I'm going to talk about a little later, so I'll just skip them now. So in Exodus 12 and 6, it says on the first of the month, which would be the 14th day, the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel is to kill it, the lamb, at the twilight. At twilight. So what do you know about the Hebrew days? From 6 in the evening to 6 in the morning is night or twilight. And then from 6 in the morning to 6 in the evening is the daylight. But the day is also divided up. So they have a section from 3 p.m. to 6 p.m., which they call the evening. So they got an evening at night and an evening in the day. So when it says he was crucified at twilight, that means literally between the twilights. So if you go all night, there's the one twilight. Here's the one twilight here. Now we're in this section here of daylight. And when it gets 3 o'clock, we go into the second twilight. So it means it's between this twilight and this twilight, or exactly 3 o'clock. And that's when Jesus died on the cross. It's also the time that they offered the daily sacrifice, was always at 3 o'clock. So I got some Matthew 17, Mark 9, and Luke 9. I'm not going to read them, okay? And I got a Matthew 3s and 4s, Mark 1, and Luke 3. But here is an important thing. I was looking at this, and I'm thinking transfiguration, and then I found myself in the wrong scriptures talking about the baptism of Jesus. So here we have two bookends. At the beginning of Jesus' ministry, he was baptized, and the audible voice of God. That doesn't happen very often. So when God speaks in an audible voice, you better know these. And he says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." So now we come over to the Transfiguration, and I'm gonna tell you a story on Transfiguration that'll stretch you really good. So here he is over in Transfiguration, and the audible voice of God comes in again. He says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." So at the beginning, at the end. So we know that he is well pleased. And later on, I'm going to show you some things about this. All right, so in Genesis 1:4, we're going to talk a little bit more about light. "And God saw that the light was good, And God separated the light from the darkness. People say darkness is the absence of light, right? But this says he separated the light from darkness, meaning that darkness is an entity that exists on its own, okay? So there's light and darkness, and he separated the two. All right, so the problem is the words he used. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. The word for light there is hour, O-W-R. And it deals with life and death. It deals with good and evil. So light would be the first one of those, and evil would be the second one of those. So we're talking about more than physical light and physical darkness. We're talking about spiritual light and spiritual darkness. But by the time we get to Genesis 1:18, day becomes Yom, which we know, Yom Kippur. That means day, right? Yom is day. And then Chosher, I can't say it right. So anyway, I won't say it twice. But that's C-H-O-S-H-E, huh?
Choshe.
Okay. Yeah. Yeah, I know she knows. So it deals with disorder, confusion, and evil. So we in light and darkness, we've got good versus evil. So we say, okay, good versus evil. But when we get to Genesis 1:18, Yom means a physical day and a physical night. So now there's a distinguish between those words, between those 18 verses. There's that. So, another thing we need to know, Passover. There's a vernal eclipse, or vernal ellipse. And do you know what that is all about? Okay, Aviv 1 on God's timetable is when the equator of the earth and the sun comes right across it. They're on the same plane. That means that on that day, there's exactly 12 hours of light and 12 hours of darkness. But as it goes on and continues on, then it get less of one and more of the other. So the vernal eclipse. Vernal means spring. Eclipse means the eclipse that happens there. So that is the God's time, Aviv 1. But when they went over to Babylon, they were involved with pagan religions. And they were worshiping with a month called Nisan, which is corresponding with Aviv very closely, but not completely, okay? So in Nisan, it occurs on the new moon after the vernal eclipse, which is usually a day difference. So one is here, about a day later we have the other one. So Nisan 1 and Aviv 1 are a day apart, basically, okay? So if you ever wondered about this, it says Jesus ate the Passover with his disciples. And then he became the Passover. So I'm thinking, well, if he ate the Passover with disciples and that was the correct day, that means he became the Passover on the wrong day. Or if he became the Passover and that was the right day, that means he didn't eat on the right day. But see, with these two things, it gives us that day things. So Jesus, on God's time, Aviv, ate the Passover on the right day, God's day. What did the priests and everything do? They used Nisan, the old, you know, pagan way, and crucified him on Nisan 1, or actually no, Nisan 14 by the time we get there. Nisan 14, which was the pagan way, which is off a day. So the priest did it on the wrong day. Jesus did it on the right day. So Passover is what they call a preparation day. What do they do on Passover? They prepare the sacrifice, the lamb. They make the food. They do whatever they need to do. Clean the house. And we know that's when they hide the leaven after they clean the house. That would be taken care of on Passover. So Passover is a preparation day. And so they do that, and then they eat it, starting with the Hag HaMatzah, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the next day on the 15th. So 14th is the day they do all the work, so they can do that. And same thing with the weekly Passover. Friday is the preparation day. Saturday is the day it happens where they have to rest and do all that stuff. So when you go through your Bible and you're reading about the Passion Week, you're going to say, well, how could that be correct? You got to know which Passover or which day they're talking about. Are they talking about the weekly Sabbath, or are they talking about the Sabbath involved with the feast? So they've got that going. Two different Sabbaths, two different preparation days, and you got to read real careful to get the right one. Otherwise, you're going, well, this doesn't make sense, because a lot of things don't make sense because we mess it up, not because God messes it up. Yeah. So I'm running a little slow here, so I'm going to skip some of this here. All right. So Passover week, Jim's version. Okay? It'll going to be different, believe me. So on the 14th, which would be in my version a Wednesday, the Passover lamb was slain. Okay? So Thursday, Hagamatsu's first day, he's buried in the ground, the unleavened bread, and he arises and he's out by first fruits. So Wednesday, he was crucified. Thursday, he was buried. Friday would be the weekly preparation, and Saturday would be the weekly Sabbath. And he was resurrected on that day so that on first fruits on Sunday, he'd be out of the ground. Now, that's going to be off a couple of days for at least with a lot of you. But look at this. If he were crucified on Wednesday, let's take our menorah again. Think of the week. What day of the week would be the Shamash? First day of the week is Sunday. All right. So the Shamash is which candle?
Fourth
one. So what day of the week would be the Shamash? Wednesday. So if the Wednesday is the Shamash, the Messiah's day, doesn't it make sense that he might be crucified on his own day, which would be Wednesday in the week? There's a little clue, I think, that God throws at us. So that's version one. Now, version two gets a little interesting. This is what most people believe now, that he was crucified on Friday, and that he rose on Saturday and became the first fruits on Sunday when he presented himself. So we all know if you crucified him on a Friday, there's no way to get 3 days and three nights in there, is there? But read carefully. It says Jonah was in the whale 3 days and three nights. It doesn't say he was in the whale 3 days and three nights. But however Jonah did it is what we're looking for. The problem is no one knows how Jonah did it, unless you got some connections with God that I don't. Okay? So there, as Jonah. So there's a little problem there. But how do they determine? They start their days at 6 o'clock in the evening. How do they determine that? Because it looks pretty dark out here and it's past 6 o'clock, isn't it? So how do they determine that? Now, Israel is closer to the equator, so they don't have quite the big difference we have where it's not light at 9 o'clock. But how do they do this? This is 6 o'clock? No. So here is the rule that they use to determine when the night starts. When you look up in the sky and you can see three stars, you can declare it nighttime. You got to see three stars. So we might look out there and see three stars. Now, remember, they didn't know the difference between planets and stars. So the three stars were probably the three closest, Mercury, Venus, and Mars. But Mars is not seen. You know, Mercury and Venus are in this sky, and Mars is over here, but Mars is, we don't see it all the time, but you guys all know where Venus is, right? It's the brightest star in the sky right there. It's the one that looks like a diamond. You'll see it all the time. So, if he was crucified on Friday, it got dark around noon, didn't it? Dark enough that they could see three stars. Okay? Then at 3, he dies. It gets light. A couple hours later, at 6, it gets dark. They can see three stars again. So on Friday, That would be 2 days, according to the way they kept time. It wouldn't be 48 hours, but it'd be two. And so then on Saturday would be the other day. And so that's how they could have do it that way. So that's version two. I like the version where it's all 24 hours. Okay. So I'm going to try to skip some of this stuff. All right, some other words that we have to be careful with when we're studying this. In Mark 14:1, it says Passover, which is what date? The 14th. And unleavened bread, which starts on the 15th, right?
Yep.
You guys got that? You with me?
Yes.
Was 2 days away. So how can this day is here and this day here both be 2 days away? So there's something wrong here, because for it to be this 2 days away, it's got to be on the same day, right? So Passover's on the 14th, unleavened bread's on the 15th. How in the world could they both at the same time be 2 days away? Either one's two and one or three and two, but they can't be two and two and that apart. Well, if I say to you Christmas, some of you are going to think Christmas Eve, and some of you are going to think Christmas Day. So sometimes the authors of the Bible use words in a very general way. So Passover and unleavened bread were often put together. But then at times they're very specific. They're talking about each one. So here's an example where if it says that, you're going, there's no way that can work. Well, they're just using it in a general way. So the Passover season, which would include unleavened bread. All right, in Mark 14:12, he says this. On the first day of unleavened bread, think what happens on unleavened bread. When the Passover lamb was slain, the Passover lamb wasn't slain on the first day of unleavened bread. It was slain on the 14th, the day before unleavened bread, on the day of preparation. So how can the Bible be right on that? Well, we have the problem again of translation. The word protos does not mean first, it means previous. So now we read it. On the previous day of unleavened bread, when the Passover lamb was slain. So the Passover lamb was slain on the day previous to where, for unleavened bread. See how that works?
Yeah.
So we got to be careful with the language. So Passover Shabbat or Passover prep day. All right. Fun time. Who's the first person in the Bible that was raptured? He was very righteous and he walked with God. Enoch, there you go. Enoch. How many, knowing what we've been talking about, how many raptures you think the Bible speaks about?
Three. Seven.
How about seven? We've been talking about seven. You think there'd be seven raptures in the Bible? Okay, let's take a look. Moses, 1400 BC. Exodus 33 and 34, I don't know what she's going to do putting it up. What happened to him? Now, remember, we're talking about patterns with purposes. He fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, meaning he had no bread or no water. And he was in the wilderness, and a certain mountain was mentioned. What would that be? Nope, Sinai. Sinai. Good guesses. Yep. When you're under the power of God, he can handle that.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah. Don't try it on your own, though.
That's a supernatural.
Yeah.
Absolutely.
So we know Moses went up the mountain twice. First time he came down, he destroyed the Ten Commandments. Then he goes back up. So let's say he stayed down there 2 days, and he goes up again for 40 more days of fasting. And so in that time period, he could have done fasted 80 days. 40 on the first day, first trip, 40 on the second trip. Whew. I'd waste away to the skeleton by then. So he's in the wilderness at a mountain called Sinai, and he fasted 40 days and 40 nights. We're looking at a pattern that's got a purpose behind it, okay? And the first time he came down, he's plain old Moses. Oh, here comes Moses. What's that in his hands? He sees the calf and all that stuff, and he throws it down. He goes up the second time, and what happened? He comes down, and his face is shining like the sun. What happened to make trip one so different from trip two? They had to cover his face because they couldn't look at him. Because I bet you it was as bright as the sun, literally that bright. So what happened? Well, the people that write all these writings that go along with it, the Jewish people, the scholars, you know, the Mishnahs and all those things and history books, they record some things that are not in your Bible. But they say when they saw Moses the last 40 years of his life, which was from Sinai until the whole it was over, that 40 years, they say he didn't age a day. Mm-hmm. You could look at him, he didn't age a single day. And I think his face shined for 40 years myself, but we can't prove that. So he had to cover his face. He didn't age. And they say if we could find his body laying in state, you would find he looked exactly like he did in those 40 years. He hasn't decayed. He hasn't done any of that stuff. So what happened to his body? I think he got his glorified body. Because it says, no man has seen God face to face and lived. And God's not being mean about that. It's that he is so big and huge that our body cannot contain him. It just would destroy it. So there he is, 40 days and 40 nights. And now it's talking about him seeing God face to face. Never was there a prophet like Moses who saw God face to face. And yet it says, no man can see God and survive. So how did Moses break that rule? Well, if he was in his glorified body, then he could look at God face to face. Face to face always is an idiom too. It means in the clouds, and all this stuff took place in the clouds. So the clouds could have put some skewering of him there a little bit. All right, so Jude 9, we find Michael fighting with Satan over the body of Moses. In chemistry class in high school, we learned that your body is composed of 2 or 3 cents worth of current chemicals and 2 gallons of water. Why would the archangel Michael be fighting with Satan over a body that was worth 2 or 3 cents, maybe a nickel? Today it might be $2 or $3, but you know, it's still not very much value. Why would they be fighting over that unless that body was something special that Satan wanted to get his claws on? If it was a glorified body, he'd say, I got to see one of those, see how they really work, you know. So something happened to Moses that his face shined. There's a man called Joel Richardson, and I read some of his books, and I like him because he's from Kansas City.
He'll be here in September.
Oh, really? Oh, you'll love that.
He's been here a few times.
Yeah. And then, of course, then he get his first sermons in St. Louis. Well, he talks a lot about Sinai and the wilderness. Mm-hmm. But he talks about Abid, which is a town of Jethro, which is Moses' father-in-law. And it's in Saudi Arabia now. But he was getting gas at a gas station. He spoke none of their languages, and they didn't speak any English. So there he is gassing up, and he's looking up at this huge, beautiful mountain. And so it has 3 peaks. 3 peaks. God's good math, let me tell you. Oh, could that be the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit on this mountain? But it's too steep to go up the front. So if you want to go, you got to come in from the side. So when you come in from the side, it sort of looks like one mountain. So now we have the 3 mountains in one.
Yeah.
3 in 1. See, God does all that stuff in these things. So there it is. And he looks up at it and he says to the guy, Jabal al-Allahs? He says, Jabal al-Allahs. That's what the guy tells him. And then he says, he'll tell this story much better, of course. And so then he says, Jabal Musa. Jabal means mountain. Jabal al-Allahs, Jabal, this mountain of the laws, the mountain of Musa, the mountain of Moses. So he's saying that this is not Jabal al-Allahs. the mountain range which contains it. So Jabal al-Laws is the mountain range. The peak they called Jabal Musa, the mountain of Moses. And the stuff, the split rock, the pictures he's got of him, I hope he shows them to you, or has he shown them before? Yeah, the picture of the big rock, split rock, that's very good. So there he is, and so they keep talking. So there's general words for the mountain range and specific words for the mountain. And so that's what he got from that guy, and they couldn't speak. All he did was just pointing, and he'd talk, and then they understood each other. So we go from Moses at 1400 B.C. Remember, he is a pattern, and there's a purpose behind this pattern. And now we see Elijah 500 years later in 900 B.C. And in 1 Kings 19:8, we find that Elijah was running away from Jezebel because he killed a bunch of her prophets for some reason, you know. You guys know that story? And he ran out in the desert, and he didn't prepare, obviously. No food, no water. So he gets out there in no man's land, and he almost collapses underneath a tree. And an angel comes along and feeds him. And it says under that feeding, he was able to go 40 days and 40 nights without food. So, hey, 40 days, 40 nights, we're getting this in a lot of people, aren't we? 40 days and 40 nights in the strength of the angel food. But it says he was at Mount Horeb. So Horeb is the range, is the mountain. So we have the same two words there. Sinai in English, Horeb. So they're both at the same mountain, just different names. One took the general term for the range, and one took the specific word for Sinai. And Elijah fasted 40 days and 40 nights at Horeb, and he had the wind and the earthquake and the fire and the gentle blowing winds, and he was in a cave. So he was in a cave just like Moses was in a cave. Same mountain, same amount of time. Can you see the pattern repeating itself here? So Moses and Elijah had the same pattern 500 years apart. So, do you want to take this into la-la land? Do you believe in God of miracles?
Yes. Absolutely.
But if he does a miracle and you don't agree with it, what do you do with it? So, this is a miracle of God, I'm telling you. But if it's my version or not, you have to determine that, okay? So, God, Jesus was there. He was called the Zoroah, the hand of God. That was the shank bone of the lamb. He's there with Moses, and he was there with Elijah. So here's Moses, and Jesus is there, and he comes by in 1400 B.C. and grabs Moses. And at the same time, in the same mountain, 900 B.C., 500 years later, he grabs Elijah, and they go forward to 30 A.D., at the Transfiguration. Can you see that picture?
Yeah. Yeah.
Wow.
Yeah.
You think God can do that with time?
Oh, yeah.
They were there?
Well, you guys are pretty... I figured I'd be getting tomato stone at me for saying that.
No.
Okay.
They were there?
Well, keep listening. You might yet.
Okay.
So, Enoch, Moses, and Elijah, three raptured. We're now ready for the fourth, which would be Jesus, because he's a Shamash. So in Matthew 4:1, Jesus was in the wilderness 40 days and 40 nights. And Mark 1:12, he was baptized and went into the wilderness for 40 days. Do you think Jesus, who probably set all this up with Moses and Elijah, do you think he might have followed the same pattern? Do you think he was at Mount Sinai? I say there's probably a great indication that he probably did do that. Can't prove it, but it sure makes things interesting. So there he would be at Mount Sinai with that cave, 40 days and 40 nights. All these things that were happening to Moses and Elijah, Jesus would have been doing that. So you need more proof than that, don't you? So you want some more proof that Jesus probably was at Sinai. So we go to the Old Testament. In Psalm 68, one of David's psalms, it's called the Desert Prophecies. He rides on the clouds. He abode at Sinai. Who is this who rides on the clouds, who ascended from high and took the captives captive? Who would that be? And in Deuteronomy 33:2, the blessings of Moses, it says the Lord came from Sinai, which would be here, to Mount Seir, which would be right above it, to Mount Paran. They don't know where that is. They just know there's some mountains, but it's up there. But Paran is right at the top, at the north end. So there, that would be from there to there to there to Jerusalem. So coming from Sinai and going to Jerusalem. All right, in Judges 5, which are called the Song of Deborah, it says he would come from Sinai into Edom. And Edom, just in the north part of that, right before you get to the Dead Sea, that would be the area of Edom. And it's a little larger picture than the other things. So Isaiah 35, it says when he comes, it's going to blossom profusely. And Isaiah 63:1, I better read that one to look for you. Who is this who comes from Edom? Edom's that northern part. With garments of glowing colors from Bozrah. Bozrah would be in the capital city of Edom at that time. And the glowing colors, it says, stain red. So who is this guy who's coming from Edom and Bozrah who's wearing clothes that are stained red? Who do you think he's talking about there? The one who is majestic in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. And you go down further and it says, I will trod them in my anger and trample them with my wrath, for the day of vengeance was in my heart. Who is that? That's a picture of Jesus coming up toward Jerusalem. So if he lands there, he's going to eventually end up at the Mount of Olives where it's going to split in half. But I believe this could be the first coming also, because it happens all the time. So there we have Jesus could be following Moses and Elijah. And I believe he, of course, orchestrated the whole thing, because that sounds like him, doesn't it? And so who would be the fifth? I believe it's the captives that Jesus took. Captive is five. We're six. And the two witnesses are seven. That's what I believe. You could probably do that. So we started off. Well, I've got one more for you. This is a fascinating one. If you got Acts chapter 9. So is there another person that did this? All right, so in Acts chapter 9, the first part of the chapter, we see Paul on the road to Damascus. And so we pick it up in verse 17. And Ananias departed and entered the house. And after laying his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me so that you may regain your sight. And he was filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight and rose and was baptized. And he took food and was strengthened. Now that is the first part of verse 19 right there. He took food and was strengthened. The second part of verse 19 and going on, now for several days he was with his disciples who were at Damascus. And immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying, He is the Son of God. The problem is, this by itself is not accurate. Can you believe that in the Bible? But there's a piece that's missing that if we insert it in here where it belongs, it makes this extremely accurate. All right, so the key parts here, immediately he began to proclaim Jesus. Okay? So now we go to the book of Galatians and the first chapter. And we're going to start here in verse 11. And I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. That's Paul speaking, right? For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through revelation of Jesus Christ. Now we're going to drop down to verse 16. To reveal his son in me that I might preach him among the Gentiles. I did not, what did it say in Acts? He did. I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood, nor did I immediately go up to Jerusalem to where the apostles were before me. But I went away to Arabia. And what is in Arabia? Mount Sinai. Oh, gosh. Accidents do happen, don't they? And then when he was done, he returned to Damascus. So if you go over into verse 4, they say, and Sinai in Arabia, okay? So if we take that and we insert it in verse 19, starting with the second half of the verse, then it makes sense. Because when he came back, he did all that stuff. So you think Paul, who probably knew all about these patterns, do you think he might have been down there 40 days and 40 nights fasting on that mountain, in that cave, in the wilderness? You think he just might possibly have done that? I think he probably would. Knock on the word, seek God's help, and then you'll ask the right questions. Because what you get in your mind, your head knowledge, will eventually go to your heart and turn into wisdom. So that you ask what God wants you to ask. And that's my message tonight. All these patterns pointing toward our Messiah, Jesus. They can't be head knowledge. You've got to get them down to here. And it's only by consulting with God. You can't do it by yourself. You need the Lord to do this. Okay?
Amen. Yeah. Amen.